Anyway, let's begin by reading Psalm 23, the 6th verses. All right, if you're there, you can open your Bibles or your app to Psalm 23. We're going to start. There's only 6 verses. And so you know, in case I think I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again, that next Thursday we're going to finish. Next Thursday, we're going to finish Psalm 23. You say, what are we going to do after that? We might take a break until July when tactics goes on. But I'll let you know next week for sure what we're going to be doing. At some point, I need to go on vacation. I just need to go on vacation. And so I don't know if we're going anywhere, but we're not going to be doing what we normally do anyway. So, but Psalm 23, begin with verse 1. David, the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, said this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, it would be good for all of you to memorize those 6 verses. Amen? Because, again, I'm sure that some of you probably memorized those when you were a kid in Sunday school. If you grew up in any kind of church environment at all, you might have memorized it. But, you know, maybe you need to memorize it again because you can forget. But this is such a comforting and a strengthening psalm. Let's just do a little bit of review up on the screen. I'm going to do a review beyond what's on the screen a little bit as well. But remember, the main theme of this psalm is the Lord is a caring and gracious God who we can place our trust in. Amen? And so if there's anything we can get out of Psalm 23, it's the fact that he cares about us and is interested in our lives, wants to help us. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd when we compare it with the New Testament passages as well. Amen? He's the good shepherd, he said in John chapter 10, who lays down his life for the sheep. Aren't you glad? The shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Amen? Amen. And then he's also called the Great Shepherd. And that's I don't know if I have the reference, but I gave it to you several times. And then he's called the Chief Shepherd. And so the Chief Shepherd is usually in the context, he's coming back again. Amen. He's coming back again. And so the main theme, though, is he's a caring and gracious God. And because we know that and see that in Scripture, it should be easier for us to put our trust in him. I gave you this little bit of a synopsis so far from Psalm 23. Supernatural provision in verse 1. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. Supernatural rest, verse 2. Supernatural peace, also verse 2. Supernatural restoration. How many of you know he's the restorer of our souls? Amen? And we talked about a lot of that. And of course, with any passage of Scripture, there's always more we can get, right? There's always more we can glean from. But we did talk about this idea of the restoration of the soul. He is still the healer of the brokenhearted. Supernatural guidance in verse 3. Supernatural confidence. This was 2 weeks ago in verse 4. And supernatural comfort in verse 4 as well. As we saw and as we just read as well, of course, from verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Remember, and this is still a little bit of review that I want to give you here. Remember, he says that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That means that he doesn't stay in the valley of the shadow of death. He's walking through it. He's going to get to the other side. And if you remember, we talked about a lot of translations, and a lot of scholars say that it would have been better translated as, "Like though I walk through the darkest valley." And we mentioned the fact that David went through a lot of, if you will, dark valleys, didn't he? He went through a lot of turmoil in his life. Some of those things were self-imposed, no question about it, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed and a variety of other things that he did. You know, Absalom rebelled against him, one of his sons who he loved dearly, rebelled against him. And so, you know, a lot of things David brought on himself, but nevertheless, he got through that because he repented of his sin. He repented when he did go through things. Now, I'm not saying that if we go through dark valleys that necessarily we did anything wrong, because sometimes we can be doing everything right and still go through a dark valley, but that dark valley is part of the journey in order to get to a place where God wants us to be. And I gave the illustration, for example, you know, missionaries, for example, many times God will lead them into dangerous places, maybe even into, we could define them as dark places or dark valleys, in order to get there, in order to preach the gospel. And even though it's hard on the flesh, it's something that God wants them to do, and the grace of God is upon them to do it. Amen? And, you know, a perfect example is the Beamers that were with us last Sunday. You know, the Lord has led them into some pretty dangerous places, and even the next place they're going, they can't, because of security reasons, really expose or divulge where they're going next. But it's a place that it's illegal to preach the gospel. But you know what? God's given them a plan. And God's given them a plan to go in there and a strategy to go in there in order to get the gospel out. And so we need to be praying for them and other missions, missionaries that are sent into hard places, right? But nevertheless, it may have some dark valleys, but you know what? Bring in the light. How many of you know you and I can bring the light into those dark valleys? Because Jesus, when he was here, was called the light of the world. But before he left, he spoke to his followers and said to them, you are the light of the world. Why? Because he's gone on to be with the Father at the Father's right hand. He sent us his Spirit. And now, in replacement of him, we, with Christ living in us by the Spirit of God, we are now the light of the world. Amen? We bring the light, the gospel, to the people that need it into this dark world. The world is dark, but thank God we're overcomers through Christ. Amen? Amen. And we've been delivered, Colossians 1:13, remember, we've been delivered from the powers of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Amen? So we're delivered from the powers of darkness. And so we talked about this idea of darkness, and then of course, from verse 4, I'll fear no evil, David said, by the Spirit of God, for you are with me. Aren't you glad for his presence? And we talked about his presence, and basically this idea in the context is, I don't have to be afraid of evil because God is with me. And David could say God was with me. You and I could say God by the Holy Spirit is not just with us, he is within us by the Spirit of God. Amen? And so we can get through whatever we need to get through in these things. And then, you know, some of the scripture I gave you, 1 Peter 4, 12-13, Amplified Bible. Beloved, do not be amazed and bewildered at the fiery ordeal which is taking place to test your quality, as though something strange, unusual, and alien to you and your position were befalling you. But insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, and he's talking about reproach, persecution, that kind of thing, rejoice so that when his glory, full of radiance and splendor is revealed, you may also rejoice with triumph exultantly. And so the idea is that when we go through trials and we're still in the will of God, we're still doing what God's called us to do, we can rejoice because God's glory is going to show up. Amen? And he goes on, Peter does, by the Spirit of God, and again, this is the Amplified Bible. If you are censured and suffer abuse because you bear the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy, fortunate to be envied with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward condition, because why can you rejoice? Why can you experience joy? Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is resting upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And so, again, we can depend upon the Lord. You know, we might look at something or someone who's going through some hard times, but we know they're in the will of God. They're preaching the gospel or sharing their faith or whatever. They're being persecuted. But, you know, we wonder, boy, could I go through that? But, you know, when you're in the midst of it, God's glory and God's grace shows up. God's strength, God's ability shows up. And I'll tell you, there are things, and maybe you can relate to this, there's things that I look back on that I did, especially when I was a missionary. I look back and I wonder, how on earth did I get through that? How on earth did I accomplish that? How did I get that work done? But then when I, you know, I'm not experiencing the grace of God to do that right now, but I did experience the grace of God at that moment. And so at that moment, I could do it. Right now, I don't need it. And so I can't imagine doing it. But because, I'm graced to do what I need to do now. Does that make sense to you? And so God gets us through. We're not in this alone then, are we? Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, part of that great commission he gave, he said, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen? Even unto the end of the age. All right, now, let's go to our notes now. I had more I could review, but because of time, let's go back to our notes now. And let's look at this now, this verse 4. A lot of good things we're going to, verse 5, a lot of good things we're going to deal with today as well. So we go to our notes in the upper, the very first part, Roman numeral number 1, verse 5. Is everybody ready? All right, so David goes on by the Spirit of God, and he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And so in that verse, I see three things. First of all, he says this, you prepare a table for me. And then secondly, you anoint my head with oil. And thirdly, he says, my cup runs over. And so three things we're going to talk about tonight. And again, we're not going to be able to talk about all the things that this could have reference to, but we're going to talk about what we think the Lord has placed on my heart to share with you about these three things. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so first of all, we come to uppercase A. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, I want to make this note, and I put it in your notes. Note, this phrase indicates to us that this psalm is not talking about heaven, but is referring to our present life. Why? Because there are no enemies in heaven, right? And so sometimes people use Psalm 23 and refer to it as being something that's going to happen when we go to heaven. But this is not talking about heaven. He's our shepherd today, right? And he's the one who provides for us today. And he's the one who, again, is the one who prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And again, there's no enemies in heaven. So he's talking about the here and now, isn't he? All right. And so as we read further into this, notice several scholars point out that this verse makes a shift from shepherds in the field to hosts as at a banqueting table. In other words, it's not really necessarily. Now, you could relate it still to this, but several scholars say that there seems to be a shift now where he goes from talking about shepherds outside to being hosted in, with a banquet on the inside. All right. And so God is not only a shepherd, but how many of you know he's also a host to us? And we'll see what that means to a certain extent as we go further into this. All right. So as we look at this further, the rest of that says this in that first paragraph of letter A. There are many possible ideas connected to the, quote, table. Everybody say table. So he's preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Notice how the New Living Translation reads, number one under uppercase A, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. Some suggest that this means that God will prosper his people in the midst of their enemies. When the Bible speaks of prosperity, it's not just speaking of financial prosperity, but also prospering in terms of success or victory. So when the Lord is our shepherd and we follow his guidance in our lives, we can expect to have victory over our enemy, the devil. I'm going to stop there just for a moment here, and I want you to realize that, you know, this idea of he prepares for us a table or a feast in the presence of our enemies denotes this idea and possibly other ideas, but certainly denotes the idea of victory over our enemies. If you can envision someone feasting at a table and the enemies of that person observing them going and experiencing a feast, you can see that those that are feasting have victory over those enemies. Isn't that right? I mean, they are living in an abundance. They're living in a place that's over and above, that's beyond, that's out of reach, if you will, of the enemies, right? And so that's basically idea what we're seeing here with David as well, that he's understanding that he's beyond the reach as long as he allows the Lord to be a shepherd, as long as he allows the Lord to guide him, as long as he's doing these things, then he can say, you know what, I'm going to feast, I'm going to be blessed. In spite of the enemy there, all right? In spite of the enemy there. All right, so as we go on, it reads further here. It says, it's important to remember, this is the last part of number one on here. It's important to remember that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection, we have authority over our adversary, the devil. Amen? Do you know you have authority over the adversary? And yet we need to exercise that authority, because I know a lot of Christians, you know, they might or might not. There's some that don't even realize they have authority over the enemy, over Satan. But you and I, you've been coming long enough. I know that you know that we have authority in the name of Jesus, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, right? And I want to read this to you. And I know that some of you, maybe all of you, have seen this before. I gave this reference of Ephesians 1, 15 through 22, and then chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. And I want to read it because we're going to see some things, I believe, that possibly you haven't seen before in light of what we're talking about here with Psalm chapter 23, or Psalm 23, I should say. So Ephesians, if you can turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a powerful, powerful epistle. So many great things are revealed to us as the Apostle Paul received really revelation by the Spirit of God concerning who we are in Christ, what Christ has wrought for us. And as we start here in Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 15. We're going to start verse 15. If you're there, say yes. Ephesians 1, remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? And I haven't shared this in a while. So the way I always remembered that is Gas Electric Phone Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those things help you, don't they? All right. So anyway, so Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, Paul writing says this, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So this is a record of one of the prayers that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And we can pray for ourselves, right? You can pray for other believers as well. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that you may know, is the idea, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I'm going to read further, but isn't that a great prayer? Again, you can pray for yourself. You can pray for other believers, because this is for believers. I pray this often, that God would give to me the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him and open up the eyes of my understanding to his word, to these three things, that I might know what is the hope of his calling, that I might know what is the inheritance of the saints, so my inheritance, and that I might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe, right? And I'm a believer. And so those three things, I pray that prayer for myself, and often I pray this for other believers, because I felt like the Lord was saying, you know what, they need revelation, they need enlightenment, they need to see some things they haven't seen before. And so reading on with this, now notice, it ends verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. All right, so he raised him up, and what did you do? He seated him. Everybody say seated him. Where? At the right hand, at his right hand, the Father's right hand, in heavenly places. Now notice, far above, verse 21, far above all principality, or princes, if you will, spiritual authorities, and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so this would include all angelic beings, fallen and unfallen. You hear what I'm saying, right? As well as possibly even human leaders, human rulers. He is far above, isn't he? Seated far above. He's enthroned, if you will. And so he's seated far above all, in our context, he's seated far above all demonic power, right? Principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named. Then we come to verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now notice now, it says he is the head, the church is the body, and all things have been put under his feet. And so if he is the head and the church is his body, that would include the feet. And so therefore, the enemy, principalities, powers, dominions, etc., are all under the church then. Isn't that right? Not only under, but far under, because we're far above, because we're in Christ. Does that make sense to you? All right, and so they are under. So when you hear a preacher say the enemy is under our feet, you know, really that's a biblical thing to say, isn't it? Because again, the enemy is under Jesus' feet, and then it says that the church is his body in this metaphor, and again, the church are the people of God, aren't they? But notice now, remember, chapters and verses are only given for reference sake. They weren't in the original, and so we go to chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive. Everybody say, I'm alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, that spiritual death in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of now works in the sons of disobedience. That's how you lived your life. You walked or behaved yourself that way. Among whom, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, or children deserving of God's wrath, just as the others. But then notice now, verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up together. Now notice, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sit together. Now remember, we already saw in chapter 1, it says in verse 20 that God the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Then in chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that you and I in Christ have been raised up together, and we've been seated together with him in heavenly places then, right? And so from that perspective, from God's perspective, Every born-again believer is also seated at the Father's right hand. Not seated physically, but seated positionally. Our position is in Christ. He's the head, we're the body. All principality, power, dominion, and might is under the body's feet because we're part of Christ. Does that make sense to you? And we have been seated together with Him. That's a positional place. That's not literal, but positionally. And so again, this is showing us the authority we have over the enemy. And so David says by the Spirit of God that he has, the shepherd has, if you will, has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemy, right? In the presence of our enemy. We have authority over that enemy, and we don't have to give in to him. We don't have to bow to him. We need to take that authority, exercise that authority, and that authority is exercised by invoking the name of Jesus and speaking God's word. Amen? Speaking God's word. And so, you know, when the enemy comes and tempts you to sin, if you have a weakness in your life, by the way, you need to get scripture for that weakness and be ready to speak it out of your mouth in order to resist that weakness in your life, right? Get it from the pages into your heart and into your mind. Because as Jesus resisted the devil, as our example, we resist the devil. And when the devil came to him in the wilderness of temptation, and even when he twisted the word of God, Jesus, knowing the word of God and being the living word of God, he spoke and said, "It is written." And when he spoke the word of God against the enemy, it became like a sword of the Spirit, and the enemy fled away. Isn't that right? And then James 4, and I believe it's verse 7, says this, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." So our ability to resist the devil corresponds with our drawing nigh to God, right? Through his word and various things, you know, being close to him. Amen? Amen. Is everybody okay? All right. And so I better get moving here. Oh, hallelujah. All right. So here we go. Roger Ellsworth. You see the quote. Now I'm about to do the quote about the middle of page one. Is everybody here? I don't know. I felt like the Lord wanted me to share those things. Some of you might say, "I've heard this before," but did you know? If you feel like you heard it before and you're bored by it, that means you haven't got it yet. You haven't got it yet. Because there's this saying, if it's old to you, it's not real to you. And I've been reading these things, you know, for a long time, over 40 years, you know. I know I don't even look 40 years old. But I've been reading these things for over 40 years, and you know what? I still love it. I still love it. Because truth is powerful. Amen? Amen. All right, so now this quote by Roger Ellsworth in his book that's entitled Opening Up Psalms. He writes this, "Knowing about these enemies, David here subjects God's care to what we might call the ultimate test. He asserts that God's care cannot be negated or destroyed by these fierce enemies. David sees himself sitting at a banquet table while they gather all around. While they threaten and snarl, he feasts. Such is the care of God." Notice, you know, this is what made me think of this idea of being seated together. David, it says, sees himself as seated at the banquet table. You and I are seated, if you will, spiritually speaking, at the banqueting table. Amen. Are you following what I'm saying to you? In other words, that place of provision, that place of position and provision, we're seated at the banqueting table. This isn't talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, obviously, because there's not going to be any enemies around when we're seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is talking about the table of the Lord today, if you will. And it could relate also, some expositors say, it can also relate to the idea of the table of the Lord in terms of communion. And you know, I thought of this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're not going to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 22, Paul, by the Spirit of God, he gives a warning to the Corinthians. Some of the things that he says to them, you know, because they had come out of idolatry, but yet some of them apparently were still dabbling a little bit with idolatry. And so basically he says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He also talks about the cup. We're going to talk about the cup running over here from Psalm 23. But he also says you can't partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, right? And so, you know, one thing that we as believers, we may have to ask ourselves, you know, what table are we seated at? You understand what I'm saying? Are we sitting at the wrong table? Are we partaking of the wrong things, in other words? And if we are, we need to turn away from that and begin to partake of the table of the Lord. Amen. In other words, the things of God, you know, drawing near to Him, turning away from the things that are not of Him, and sitting, and again, I'm using it metaphorically, sitting at the table of the Lord, if you will, the banqueting table of the Lord, where is the only place we're going to find joy and peace and all the good things of God. Amen. Does that make sense to you? All right, so there's so many things about the table. Let's go on here because I've only got halfway through page one and I'm running out of time already. So we're going to kick it into fifth gear here, all right? And so we come to number two under uppercase A. Is everybody with me? All right, so another meaning that comes with the table in Scripture are the ideas of acceptance, belonging, and family. William Mounts, who's a scholar, writes this, "To eat at someone's table indicates acceptance and peace." Another reference states, "An important use of the word is to evoke the picture of the fellowship shared by those seated around the table, such as the beautiful family seen in Psalm 128 and verse 3. And so, you know, again, this idea and these points I want to emphasize, this idea of acceptance. How many of you know you've been accepted? Amen. Jesus was rejected so you and I could be accepted. Isn't that right? He took our rejection so that we could be accepted. In Ephesians chapter 1, don't know the exact verse, you can find it. Ephesians 1, it says that we have been accepted into the beloved. Amen? And so we're accepted into being loved ones of God, and part of Christ who is the ultimate beloved. Isn't that right? The beloved Son of God. And so we've been accepted. You're not, you don't have to suffer from thoughts or tormented by thoughts of rejection anymore because the one who is greater than anybody else has accepted you. And so that's all that matters. Amen? Acceptance from God will set you free from the pain of rejection from anybody else. Amen? Amen. Being accepted by God will set you free from the pain of being rejected by others. Praise God for that. Amen? And then this idea of family. So much we can say about family. Notice it says the further after that quote that I gave you on, under number two, God is the Father of all true believers in Christ. Romans 1:7 and Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15 says something to the effect of the fact that now we cry, Abba, Father. He's our Father, right? Obviously, that has to do with family. And another scripture that's not in your notes, you might want to write it down in Galatians 4 and verse 6. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, it says that that God has sent forth His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, right? He sent forth His Son by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Don't try to figure out the Trinity. The Trinity, you know, you'll get a brain cramp for sure trying to figure out the Trinity, right? And so, you know what the thing is, you know, and I thought about this and even talked about this recently because, you know, as we know, our guests from last Sunday, they ministered to a lot of Muslims, right? And one of the problems Muslims have with Christianity is the idea of God having a son, because they're very strict with this idea of monotheism, one God, one God. But we believe in one God too. One God in three persons. Now that's hard to comprehend, but my answer to that basically is, and it may not be sufficient for all Muslims or anybody, but my one answer for that is this, that God is so multifaceted. Our one God is so multifaceted, it's hard to comprehend with our finite minds our infinite God. Amen? I have a puny mind in terms of understanding a God who's so vast, who created an entire universe by the words out of His mouth. My mind is just too puny to conceive and to comprehend that God. And so you know what? Trinity it is. It is shown us in the Word of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen? Again, one God in three persons. Don't comprehend it, but one day we will get a grasp of it because we're going to see Him as He is. Amen? We're going to see Him as He is. Praise God for that. All right, so as we go on with our notes, Lord have mercy. Don't look at your watches. I'm watching, or your phones. I'm watching the time. Don't worry about that, all right? All right, so we'll get out of here before tomorrow. Anyway, so it says, God is the Father of all true believers in Christ. I gave scriptures for that. Every believer is called a child of God. I love John 1, 12 and 13. You might want to turn there at some point. Don't do it now. But it talks about something to the effect, I'm going to have to paraphrase it, but to them that believed, He gave them the power to be called the sons of God or the children of God. Amen. And so thank God we are sons, daughters of God. And 1 John 3:1 says, it says something to the effect that now we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, right? That's amazing. You think about it, I don't know what that means, but man, I'm looking forward to it either way. Amen. I'm looking forward to it either way. We're going to see him as he is, and then we'll be like him. I mean, it's just amazing. All right. So every believer should desire to know him more intimately. He's our Father. We're his children. Every believer should desire to know him more intimately. From the Amplified Bible of Ephesians 1:17, Paul says this, and we read it already from the New King James. It says, "For I always pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of insight into mysteries and secrets, in the deep and intimate knowledge of him." We should all desire to know him more intimately. Amen? To know him more intimately. Now we go to the next point on here, uppercase B. You anoint my head with oil. All right, so first of all, it was you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Secondly, you anoint my head with oil. The word anoint means to give health, to prosper, be satisfied, be soaked with fat, to be covered with fat. Now, we're not talking about being fat people, all right? We're talking about, you know, the oil in that kind of way, right? The oil. And this is not the most common word for anoint in the Old Testament, but it is one of the words for anoint. And, you know, if we were to go to the New Testament and look at anointing, we would understand that anointing means the idea of rubbing or covering something up, what's the other word I'm looking for? To smear. It has the idea of smearing something, you know, oil in this case, olive oil would be the oil used predominantly with all of this. And so the idea of the anointing, you anoint my head with oil. Now, this is not in your notes, but with sheep, if we go back to the sheep metaphor, you know, we know that sheep oftentimes, as I understand, as I read, okay, oil was oftentimes used as an insect repellent. Because, you know, there would be these flies apparently in many of the Mid-Eastern countries that would bite their ears and their nose and things like that. So apparently shepherds would rub oil on them that would repel, the insects so they wouldn't get bitten and possibly get infected and all of that. And so, you know, they'd rub that on ahead of time. Also was used for medicinal purposes to help healing and that kind of thing. And so, you know, we understand that from a natural standpoint, that was the case. And also, if we read here, as we read what Tony Cook writes, and some of you might have the little book. He's been here 2, 3, 4 times. I don't even know. A little book called something about the Psalm 23. I don't know the exact title. It's down at the bottom, though. It's Because the Lord is My Shepherd is the name. He writes this. The act of anointing was readily understood in biblical times, more so than today. In the Mediterranean world, olive oil was common and was used in many aspects of daily life. It was used in cooking, in providing light or oil lamps, medicinally, and as a lotion and moisturizer. A gracious host would sometimes anoint a guest with fragrant perfume as an act of hospitality and respect. These are just a few of the practical functions of oil in biblical days. And so if we're looking at this portion of Psalm 23 as that of like a host, presenting a banquet to their guests and whatever, then perhaps that last part, a gracious host would sometimes anoint a guest with fragrant perfume. You remember that Jesus had that happen, right? One time, one of the women anointed his feet with a perfume-type oil. And, of course, she was criticized, especially by Judas, but also the religious leaders and everything. That's an expensive, you know, they were complaining, you know, this expensive oil should have not been wasted on Jesus. I guess they really didn't know who he was because there's never a waste on Jesus. Amen. But that was a form of what we're talking about here, you know, as a host of someone, they sometimes would do that kind of thing to honor them, to bless them in that sense. All right, let's go on, though, and let's talk about this a little bit more, this idea of the anointing. Number one, under the old covenant, prophets, priests, and kings were especially anointed for service. They were anointed outwardly with oil to symbolize that God's presence was with them and his favor was upon them to accomplish what he was calling them to do. And so primarily, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in a special way. I gave a lot of scriptures for that, all of which talk about one of those things, all right? Prophet, priest, or king. Of course, Jesus is all of those, isn't he? All right, he was a prophet. He is the King of Kings, and he definitely is our high priest. Amen? Amen. And so he is all of those things and so much more. And so we come to number two. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ reveals himself as our anointed king, priest, and prophet. He is God's holy and chosen son, the Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one, right? Messiah means anointed one. And then for any that might not be aware, Christ, or the Greek Christos, is the Greek equivalent of that, of the word Messiah, right? Christ is the Greek equivalent to Messiah. And so again, Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus' name basically means Savior. Christ means the anointed one or anointed one. And so Jesus Christ means the anointed Savior, right? Or the empowered Savior, or the one that the Holy Spirit is upon and in, right? And you remember Jesus said when he was baptized in water by John in the River Jordan, in Luke chapter 4, the reference is given there in your notes, Luke 4, 17 through 19. He quotes from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he says, essentially, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, right? He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, right? And so he was anointed. He became anointed because when he was water baptized, you remember the story, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And from that point on is when his ministry actually started. There was no other miracles, no miracles as a boy, no miracles until he was around 30 years of age. And that's when he was anointed as the Messiah. Now, he never stopped being God. He was always God in the flesh. But there was a certain time, the appointed time, when he was to enter that ministry and fulfill all the prophecies prophesied about him, which were many, 300 or so, that were prophesied about him as he lived on earth for those approximate 3.5 years. Does that make sense? All right. And so the anointed Savior, thank God he is the anointed Savior. Now, the main thing I want to point out to you is this. Number three, are you getting anything out of this tonight? Through Jesus Christ, believers receive, quote, an anointing from the Holy One. 1 John 2:20. I mentioned this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, where the fact is you and I are anointed. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Bible says you have received an anointing from God. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit, right? And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 and then the surrounding verses as well, it talks about that you have, depending on your translation, it might say unction. King James, I think, says unction, but the word is anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and then it says, and you know all things. It doesn't mean that you're a know-it-all, but what it means is, in the context of that, he's warning them about these false teachers who were trying to seduce them with false teaching. And so he's saying, you have an anointing, you have an unction, you have the Holy Spirit on the inside of you so that you can discern and know what is truth from error. That's what he's exhorting the recipients of that first letter of John. That's what he's exhorting them in, right? But the point is, if they're believers, if we're believers, then we have that same Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of us, and we can discern, and we can have understanding of things that those that don't have the Holy Spirit cannot, because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Amen? All right, so say, I'm anointed. All right, I know that might be hard to say, but nevertheless, it's scriptural to say that. It is. You have an anointing. He wrote that to the Christians he was writing to in the first epistle of John, and so it's true of all Christians, right? All right, now as we read further into this, notice now. It goes out, at the moment of salvation, believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and joined to Christ, the anointed one. See, he's the anointed one, but again, remember, he's the head, we're the body, right? As a result, we partake of his anointing. Notice 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. I have it there for you. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He's speaking to the Corinthian church, and he's saying us. He's saying all of us as he's writing that epistle, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit in you, that means you're anointed, right? Sure confirms that. And then going on, all believers are called kings and priests. I don't know if you realize that all believers are called kings and priests and are therefore anointed. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, for you, speaking to those believers, but for us as well, you are what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Doesn't mean you're weird. Peculiar people means a treasured people. a treasured people, right? And a holy nation, that you might show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And so a royal priesthood, other translations will say you are king priests. Royalty, royal priesthood, or king priest. And so it's very clear there. And then Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it comes right out and says that we are kings and priests unto God, washed by his blood, etc., right? And so we are to reign. In Romans 5, somewhere around verse 17, I believe, it says that we are to reign in life by one Christ Jesus, or rule and reign in life. And I think it's the Amplified. It could be another translation. It says that we're to rule or reign as kings in life. And that comes back to this idea of authority again, right? The authority that is given to us over the adversary, the enemy, in Jesus' name. All right, now we come to number 4. The New Testament also teaches the anointing with oil, coupled with the prayer of faith to minister healing to the sick. When Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the gospel, it reads this way in Mark 6:13, the New Living, NLT is the New Living translation. It reads, and they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. All right. So again, they anointed them, not just Jesus did, and not just those that James was writing to, but the disciples actually did this as well. They anointed with oil and demons left, and they healed sick people in that name of Jesus, obviously. Then James instructs believers to call the elders of the church to pray over them when they're sick and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord for healing. James 5:14. Now, what does the oil have to do with it? The oil simply is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, or we can say a symbol of the presence of God. And it helps people to release their faith. This is the best understanding of it that I have. It is an outward physical expression of something that is happening spiritually by faith in their lives. Amen. And when people are anointed with oil, many times it's at that moment they feel that oil and they're able to receive that healing, not because oil has anything to do with it. In James 5, it says the prayer of faith is that which brings that healing, right? The prayer of faith in Jesus Christ. But the oil helps people to realize, you know what, the Holy Spirit's presence is here. The oil represents that, reminds them of that, of his presence, and therefore helps them to receive that healing in their body. That's my understanding of it. Is everybody fine with that? All right, there may be more to it, but that's my understanding of it as well. All right, let's go on and finish this up. I have 2 minutes. Ready, set, go. Here we go. All right, we come to letter C, my cup runs over. So we got the three things. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. The third thing, the words run over mean place of abundance or overflowing. You know, God is an overflowing God. God wants to overflow in our lives, doesn't he? David is saying that the Lord, who is his shepherd, is a God of abundant supply. I'm going to quote from our friend Tony Cook once again. He puts it this way. If we continue looking at this through the lens of hospitality conveyed in the earlier part of the verse, we see that our shepherd is indeed the most gracious host imaginable. He has truly received us as his honored guests. We are accepted and celebrated in a most extravagant way. Amen. How many of you know he celebrates you? He celebrates you. He honors you because you've accepted him as you honor him. Now, Max Lucado, some of you might have heard of him. He's a well-known author, pastor. And just recently, by the way, you know, he was always thought of, in my mind anyway, as an evangelical, you know, kind of Baptist type a guy. But just recently, he admitted that in his private prayer life, he actually prays in tongues. So God is working in Max Lucado as well. All right. So he wrote this. The overflowing cup was a powerful symbol in the days of David. Hosts in the ancient East used it to send a message to the guest. As long as the cup was kept full, the guest knew he was welcome. But when the cup sat empty, the host was hinting that the hour was late. That's interesting anyway, right? And so, you know, if your cup's getting dry and they're not filling it back up, they're telling you, it's time to go home. Time to go home. And so as it goes further on there, on those occasions, however, when the host really enjoyed the company of the person, he filled the cup to overflowing. He didn't stop when the wine reached the rim. He kept pouring until the liquid ran over the edge of the cup and down the table. So he writes, all right? And so again, it was just a way of saying, you know what? You are welcome here. And for God, how many of you know we're always welcome? We're always accepted. Amen? We're always able to come in and experience His presence. His presence is in us, but how many of you know we need to tap into that presence, right? And spend time with Him, with that intimacy that He so desires as well as we should. And then I'm going to end it with this scripture. This came to mind as I was reading and studying on the cup running over. Luke 6:38, the New English Translation. That's what NET stands for. New English Translation reads this way. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use will be the measure you receive. And so again, you know, he encourages us there that as we are givers by nature, you know, God is a giving God, isn't He? And if we're His sons and His daughters, then we have His nature, and we ought to be giving people, right? Have a giving nature. And as we're exercising that giving nature, it says that it'll be given back to us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men pour into our lap, as that scripture says, right? And so God is a providing type of God. He cares about us deeply. And I pray that you'll get more and more a revelation of His care and His love for each and every one of you. Because in the days in which we live, when the world's getting crazier and more evil in so many ways, we need to be more and more assured of His love and His care for us, don't you think? Amen. So next Thursday, we're going to deal with this. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? Amen? Amen. Does anybody have any comments or questions? I went over by 2 minutes, but you'll forgive me because the Bible says you have to. All right, so any comments or questions about anything we talked about tonight?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.